Good morning to everyone online who's watching us. I don't know if you're watching on morning or evening or afternoon. It really doesn't matter, but we're glad you're watching. And we look forward to sharing the Word of God with you. Our congregation, of course, we've just prepared our hearts by prayer and singing hymns and songs and fellowshipping prior to the service. So it's been a great time here at the church, and it's a wonderful thing. Now, today in our study, of course, we are moving along in the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are in the church, they have received a sheet of the Passion Week, all outlined, and I'll explain that for you online as well. Now, it was the Father God's will, of course, for Jesus to come to the place where he was right now, and that was that within days he would be put on the cross and crucified, and then he would be raised from the dead. Now, all through Jesus' ministry, which is about 3.5 years now, he went up and down the land of Judea there, Palestine, whatever term you want to call it there. And as he shared who he was and what he came to do, some people came to believe in him. And when I say some people, I'm referring to those who were actual believers. And they would, of course, would remain actual believers. But there are many others who claim to believe in Jesus, but it wasn't a real faith, as we'll get into in a moment here as well. But all through this ministry, the people then tried to take Jesus and make him king. And Jesus never accepted any of that. That was not for him to do until it was the time when he came to Jerusalem right now at the Passion Week. And now it was the Father's will that he would accept the praise and the position as the King of Glory, as the King of Israel. So let's watch this now. We're going to go through John chapter 12, verses 12 to 9, but I'm going to include Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. I printed it on your outline sheet there because the Synoptic Gospels tell a lot that we really need to know about what happened as Jesus came for this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But now, let's watch the film, and we'll get back. I have a moment of prayer. I'll give the outline for those who are watching online, and we're going to get right into the Scripture and learn a lot of things today, I think, that God wants us to know. Here we go.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the King of Israel." Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, just as the scripture says, "Do not be afraid, city of Zion. Here comes your king, riding on a young donkey." Disciples did not understand this at the time, but when Jesus had been raised to glory, they remembered that the scripture said this about him, and that they had done this for him. The people who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from death had reported what had happened. That was why the crowd met him, because they heard he had performed this miracle. The Pharisees then said to one another,
"You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, the whole world is following him."
Okay, this is where we leave off. Let's have a moment of prayer here and again ask the Lord for these important things in our study of the Word of God. The Bible is not just like some novel you buy in a bookstore. It is the Word, written Word of God, the living written Word of God. And therefore, we need spiritual enlightenment and we need spiritual understanding and, of course, a submissive heart on our part. Otherwise, we will never understand all these things. You know, on the road to Emmaus, it says, "Then Jesus opened their minds and they could understand the scriptures." Father God, that's what we ask for. We look forward to the Word of God sharing in telling us and sharing with us all that happened on that day as it began the Passion Week. And I pray that all the things we can discover from the Scriptures will make it very clear that this was no hapstance event. This was planned before the world began in the archives of heaven. And I just pray, Lord, that each and every one of us might fully grasp that. Now, if there's anyone listening today who has not yet come to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King, as their Savior, as their God, as their Lord, as their Master, whatever term we want to use, I pray today will be the source of that reality. Lord, it was for us, some of us half a century or more ago, some of us recently. But in any case, those of us who have received Jesus Christ, the greatest joy has been ours and will continue to be ours for all eternity. And this is what we want for everyone else along the way. Now may that reality be seen as the Word of God can present it. We pray in Jesus' most holy and matchless name. Amen. All right, I've entitled my message, The Voice of the Stones. And of course I had to go, I didn't spell Luke right there. Little twisting of the fingers on the keyboard, right? Luke chapter 19, verses 39 to 44, and we'll get into why we're going to talk about that. But as I looked over this text here of the verses 12 to 19, it popped out at me that these things are there. So I put them together, and of course, I like alliteration, as you know, so I work hard at that. That doesn't come easily, but the thoughts do. Anyway, we're going to look at the preparation. That was Jesus' presentation of himself, the pageantry, Jesus' popularity in verse 13, and then we go to verses 17 to 18 to see who were these people who were giving him the pageant. And the proclamation, Jesus indicated that this was a fulfillment of a specific prophecy, which was Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And then we're going to look at the predictions, Jesus' prognosis. There's a big area here that we're going to get into. And ultimately, the Jews who watched this all, the protest. And Jesus, of course, was the one who was provoking it for them. So let's begin by digging into the Word. Now, before we get to chapter 12, verse 12, I've got to go over this second page I've included in your outline sheet, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. Wow, I don't know if our people online can see that very clearly, but what I'll do is when we get ready to put this online, I'll draw closer to you for it. But if you take a look at this here, this is entitled The Passion Week, Death and Resurrection of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give it to you from a Wednesday perspective. Not everyone agrees with that, but many do agree with that. And I'm going to show you why that is probably the proper perspective. But what makes it very difficult, I put two clocks on the screen there. On your left side is the clock of a Hebrew day. On the right side is a clock of the Gregorian calendar or the Roman calendar or our calendar for the day. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is our day begins at midnight and then it goes all the way around the clock until the next end of midnight, which becomes, of course, 12:01 a.m. And that starts another day. But the Hebrews did not use that. And it's important to understand that. And it is difficult, too, because we're so ingrained into midnight, day, midnight. In other words, our day is really 6 hours of midnight, 12 hours of daylight, and then another 6 hours of midnight, right? That makes up a 24-hour period. But the Jews were a little more simpler. Their day began not with daylight. Their day began with midnight, evening, at midnight. And it carried on all the way for 12 hours. And it's important, it began, see, I'm already confused here. It began at 6 p.m. and then it went for 12 hours all the way through midnight and then daylight from 6 p.m. and all the way to the next to make 24. Now, where did the Jews come up with that? Well, the answer is they came up with Genesis chapter 1. And it says right here that there was evening and there was morning the first day. So that's how a day is broken up. Evening and then morning. 12 hours of evening, 12 hours of daylight. And so it's really important. Someone came up with this expression, and I think it's good. A day's night precedes a day's light. Can you remember that one? A day's night precedes a day's light. That's the Hebrew calendar. Now, let's go through this week to see where we come so we can get up to verse 12 here. Now, Jesus came to Bethany on a Friday, all right, on a Friday evening. And then, of course, Saturday was the Sabbath, and Jesus observed the Sabbath. Now, as the Sabbath began to wane, the day, that's the end of the actual 24-hour day, that came to evening, the Sabbath ended at 6 p.m. So at 6.01 p.m. now was Sunday. And what did Jesus do? What we studied last week. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they decided to have a banquet for the Lord Jesus. So right at that time, supper and on began Sunday. So no longer was it the Sabbath, so now they could have a dinner celebration. And so they had a dinner celebration for a couple of hours until it was time to go to bed and sleep. And so everybody went to sleep until morning. Now, Sunday was again morning. 12 hours would come. When daybreak broke, this is when Jesus began to leave Bethany and go to Jerusalem. So, again, Sunday, this was Nisan 10. Night begins the day. Sunday evening dinner at Bethany, as I just mentioned here. And morning comes, early dawn. Jesus went to Jerusalem for the triumphant entry. And then Monday, after the triumphant entry, evening came, he went back to Bethany for the night there. And then, of course, he returned. And when he returned, he cleansed the temple. This is important on Monday. Now, this cleansing of the temple was the second time. Remember, a couple of years earlier, he cleansed the temple in the very beginning. Now comes Tuesday. This is the second day. Jesus again returns to Jerusalem, and he begins a multiple teaching program all day. And we're going to study that in the book of John, because John goes over all these things that Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem there. And, of course, the day ended and began what? Jesus returns on Wednesday. Now, Wednesday begins when? At 6.01 p.m., which was actually Tuesday evening. But it starts right there. So Wednesday begins with night all the way through. Now, the night is important because in the beginning of Wednesday, all the disciples on Tuesday prepared the celebration of the Passover. So the Lord's Last Supper was on this, for us, was a Tuesday night. But it's Wednesday, the beginning of Wednesday. Now, after the supper, they celebrated it. It was around 10 or 11 at night. You know some of the things that began at that point there. Jesus was arrested. And we know why. Because Judas went and sold him out to the Jews and said, I'm going to lead you to him. And when I point out Jesus, you can arrest him. They've been looking for him all this time. So now this is early Wednesday morning, right? And so Jesus is arrested there. Then as 12, midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, he's taken before Caiaphas and the Jewish council, and they pronounce the death sentence upon him. They're not allowed to do this in the middle of the night, according to the Jews. They did everything wrong, but they didn't care. And at that point, they turned him over to the Romans, and then the Romans tried him early in the morning at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. And at that point, he was convicted. And by 9 o'clock that daytime Wednesday, he was put up on the cross. And for 6 hours, Jesus was on the cross to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Of course, it'll go this way, right? 9 a.m. all the way to noon, and then to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And at 3 p.m., Jesus dies on the cross on Wednesday. Now, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, contributing, of course, much to the Romans at that time, he asked for the body of Jesus so he could put him in his grave that he had bought for himself. He had it carved out. Very wealthy man. Big grave. Expensive grave. All right? And, of course, we discover that he takes the body and he moves with that to the grave site there. He had an assistant, of course. It was Nicodemus, remember? So Joseph and Nicodemus both came to faith. They were believers now. There was no question about it. And they took the body for it. This is now Wednesday, maybe 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and they wanted to get that body off the cross before the Passover celebration, which was on Thursday. So this was the day of preparation. Now, what's special about the day of preparation? Well, the day of preparation is the day where they slay the Paschal Lamb. And everything is ready for the Passover celebration. And of course, Jesus, like the Paschal Lamb, was slain on the very same day, on that Wednesday. So Thursday comes. This is now the Passover Sabbath. Now, where does the confusion come in? The confusion comes in saying that Jesus was slain before the Passover. A lot of people think, well, that's Saturday, so it must be Friday. No, there is more than one Sabbath during this Passion Week. There were three Sabbaths. I have it marked on your sheet, if you notice there. I believe. Let me take one looking at it here. Right over here on the left side. Well, it's on the screen there, but it's hard to see that screen. But there were three Sabbaths for this very thing. Now, here comes the problem, all right? How long was Jesus in the tomb? How long was Jesus in the grave? Well, Jesus himself told us how long he would be in the grave. For instance, let me put it up on the screen there. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus could have simply said, well, I'm going to be in a grave for 3 days. Now, if he said 3 days, it could have meant a portion of the day, the whole day. It could be any combination thereof. But he didn't say that. He said 3 days and three nights. So that meant explicitly an entire 24-hour day period. Now, if Jesus died on Friday, there is no possible way that he could have been in the grave 3 days and three nights. So that's why we have to see that that does not fit the whole concept of this very thing here. So let's look at that now, again, from the Jewish perspective. Thursday, for a 24-hour period of night and day, would complete one day. Now, Jesus was in the tomb for Thursday, and he was put in there just hours before at 6 p.m. So he was fully in the grave Thursday and night. Remember, Thursday begins the night, Thursday the day. Now, the next night is Friday the night, then Friday the day. Then comes Saturday the night, and then Saturday the day. So it's really important to think about that very thing. Now, when Saturday ended at 6 p.m. daytime, it was evening time, that began Sunday. So it was Sunday night from 6:01 p.m. all the way into the darkness, and we don't know when, but it was during the Sunday morning, that's called morning, the night, Jesus rose from the dead. So we see this fits very well in that very purpose. So, thus, keep that phrase I gave you. Sunday night, Jesus arose, which precedes Sunday light, which is the daytime there. Nevertheless, I want to say this. All things considered, because everyone is in an agreement, and people are going to argue over whether he was crucified on Wednesday, or whether he was crucified on Thursday, or was he crucified on Friday. Guess what? It's not at all important to know exactly what day of the week Christ was crucified. But what is very vital is to know why he was crucified. Number one, he took our sins with him on the cross. God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus as a man, as a human being, as a sinless human being, so that he would qualify for the death of the human race. We know that, and it's important to understand that. The second of all, Jesus took those sins that were poured out on him to forgive those who would come to him and be his children. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. And of course, that's the third reason. Trusting God as Savior and Lord brings eternal life to all who receive him. That's the important part of Christ's crucifixion. and Christ's resurrection. But it's fun to study the scriptures and see what best fits the pattern. And so I and others believe in a Wednesday perspective. Now, let's move along to chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, when is this next day? This is Sunday. The daylight, that's the second half of Sunday. Sunday began in the evening, remember? All right, the next day, Sunday, the great crowd that had come to the festival, they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Word travels fast, and they were all excited about that. So they were going to prepare for him because they wanted to give him a royal, kingly welcome. And it's important to see that. Now, in this section, the Passion Week, Jesus legitimately was going to present himself to whom? The nation of Israel, as their promised Messiah, as their God come in human flesh, as promised in the Old Testament. Now, doing this, of course, began a chain of events that the week ahead would bring the sure and certain death of the King of Glory. Jesus knew that. And he planned for that as well. But what's most certain and unique is that in this series of events here that came about, they came about exactly and purposefully as God the Father planned before the world began. And I'm going to show you that as we get into our study. Now, Jesus, the King of Glory, came for that intended purpose. That's why he was on the earth, to die for the sins of humanity. Now, nobody understood that, by the way, even though we do when we look into the Old Testament, because it's the Holy Spirit who's given us understanding through the Word of God and what was written in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, people did not understand it. It was called an Old Testament mystery. Now, you know what a mystery is? A mystery is something that can't be understood until the time comes for it to be understood, and then it's revealed. So there's lots of mysteries in the Scripture, and by now, the end of the Old New Testament, they've all been revealed. But this was an Old Testament mystery, and the reason was because God did not want anyone really to know and understand why Jesus was going to die. Because if Satan knew why Jesus was going to die, he would have prevented it from ever happening. That's the last thing Satan wanted. But nonetheless, the Father brought it about. And what Satan thought was the end of Jesus was the beginning of new life for all who come to him in faith here. So, what was accomplished were literal prophecies in the Old Testament. We're going to go over them. In fact, one in particular, and that's why I've entitled my message here, The Voice of the Stones, is that Jesus actually said, not in John's Gospel, but in Luke's Gospel, that if the people had not recognized him as the Messiah come in glory, at the beginning of the triumphal entry, why the stones would have cried out. Of course, that's metaphorical, but nonetheless. In other words, he was saying that even someone who is dumb as a bag of rocks would be able to see this when he came in to Jerusalem. Now, let's get this great crowd. Who were they? Well, it was composed of three groups of people. It was composed of the Jerusalem Jews. Most of them were not believers, by the way. Some were believers, but most of them weren't. But it was composed more of the Galilean and also the Judean countryside pilgrims. Remember, this great Passover, the Jews were commanded, every man was commanded to come from wherever he was, wherever he lived, to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover celebration. So what happened when they had this great Passover celebration? Well, there were more than a million people there in Jerusalem at that time, much more than the residents of Jerusalem. But there was another group of people, and we'll get to them in John in my next message or two. And they were called Greek proselytes. What was a Greek proselyte? Well, you know, the Jews did preach their Old Testament about the Messiah and everything, and they interested a lot of Gentiles. So there were some Gentiles who actually became proselyte Jews, and they were there too to recognize the Passover feast. But all of them who were there, they had heard of Jesus' great ministry of miracles, signs, and wonders. Some of them experienced them in the feeding of the 5,000. Some of them experienced in being healed from their sicknesses of blindness or deafness or both. And some of them were healed from being crippled, either from birth or accidents in life. So there were many there who were thankful for what Jesus had done. Now I want to show you a map of Jerusalem because it gives us an idea of where he was coming from. Here's, I pushed the wrong button. Come back. There we are. Push the right button. There it is. This, of course, is the court of the Gentiles here, and this is the place where the Jews worshipped. Now, to get into Jerusalem, there's four ways. I won't go on these over here on the left side of your screen, but on the right side of your screen, there were two that crossed over the Mount of Olives. This was a mountain ridge that went all the way through here. And, of course, Bethany was over here, and actually Bethpage was probably about here. So this is called the Road of the Mount of Olives. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he was coming on this road, and they knew that, and they were waiting for him. So the great crowd ran out of the city to meet him on the Road of the Mount of Olives. But to know the fullness of the story, we've got to go outside of the Gospel of John and learn about this great crowd and how Jesus got there, all right? So we go to the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. Take a look what it says. As they approached Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples and who were with him, they came to Bethphage. It could be, now it's called Bethpage, but it was Bethphage, all right? Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. The first city was Bethany, actually, and the second city closer to Jerusalem, which was about a mile from Jerusalem, was Bethphage, all right? Now, they approached this on the Sunday morning, all right? And Jesus clearly and surely and absolutely was doing this to present himself as Israel's king as promised in the scripture. Now, God knew the passion of the Passover feast in Jerusalem was very high. And the people who liked Jesus, as I said here, composed the great crowd that was outside Jerusalem. They experienced Jesus' power and his goodness and his ministry. And they were going to crown him this time king, and he was going to receive that very thing. They were ready and willing for that. Here's a beautiful drawing, of course, of the... I'll do it again. Here's that road coming from Bethphage or Bethany. And here they would come all the way into the city of Jerusalem. They were going to go through the Golden Gate. That's the beautiful one. So as the crowds increased, and they did, along the Mount of Olives road here, a twofold miracle occurred. Notice what it says here. Go to the village ahead of you, Jesus said to the disciples, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. This was a young donkey, all right? And untie it and bring it here. Now, why did I say there were two miracles? Number one, Jesus told the disciples to go there and take a colt, a young donkey. How can you do that? Well, he had permission. How did he get permission? We don't know. This is another one of the miracles of God. The man released the donkey without any question to the two disciples of Jesus. But now, when the donkey was brought there, notice it had never been ridden. What happens when you get on a beast that's never been ridden? You will be bucked off that, let me tell you, whether it's a donkey or a horse. This donkey obeyed sensitively and gently, allowed Jesus to simply get on it. The whole world obeys Jesus except man. And so there were the two miracles there. And he would now ride into Jerusalem as the king of Israel. Look at verse 13. We're back there. Now they took palm branches and they went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel. So this word, Hosanna, simply means a salvation at last, or save us now. All these things they were crying out because they believed that he was, as it says right there in verse 13, the king of Israel. And so they began to pick up palm branches and wave them and throw them along the path as he came in on this donkey. Now, coming in on a donkey referred to two things. Now, for instance, victorious warriors and, of course, rulers, in the past, they would ride a donkey rather than a horse if they were coming in peace, if they were coming for the purpose of gentle relationships. If they rode in on a horse, it was because they were coming as a ruler and a war and as a king. But Jesus was not doing this very thing here. Yet they were shouting praise for him. How wonderful it is. Now, where did they get this from? Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 indicated this very thing. This was to say from the psalmist here that the ruler of Israel would appear in this fashion. How wonderful it is. Now, Jesus in the past, as I said, refused to be crowned king. But now he accepts this praise and does not call for any restraint whatsoever. Now, who were these people again who were crowning him king of Israel? Well, they were a mixed group of people. And we've studied this before in John chapter 2. Let's go back there. It says, now, while this is, of course, Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem as king of Israel, but he didn't accept that there. This was about 2 years ago, three Passovers before. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, and many people saw the signs he was performing, and what did they do? Many people believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't accept their belief. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And that's important because we did go over that here. There were crowds of believers from Jerusalem who did this very thing here. Now, the point is, an outward confession of faith, understand this, even today, an outward confession of faith in Jesus' names or works is no indication that God accepts that outward profession. So there must be something different between an outward confession per se and an outward confession that God accepts. That God the Father accepts. Now, we went over this before, and I want to go over it one more time, all right? And the meaning of what it is to believe in the Bible. This is so badly misconstrued and taught incorrectly. When the Bible calls for faith in Jesus Christ, it's a summation of all these things. Take a look. We recognize that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. We accept God's truth that we are condemned and helpless sinners without God coming in to help us. And a result of that is we're on our way to an eternal hell. We believe that. And we realize God loves us and wants to save us from this judgment of eternal separation and death. And we must believe that God accepts Christ's death as the full and once for all payment, forever payment for our sins. Now, that's what it means. It's not a partial payment, as some religions teach. It's the forever, once for all, payment of our sins. We believe and accept Jesus Christ as our eternal God and our only Savior. There's no other way. And number six, in this belief, we commit our lives to Christ by accepting God's Son, His Spirit, to come into us and rule us and for Christ to live His life in and through us forever. That's what it means to believe in the Bible. Now, understandably, even though you believe in this fashion, the reality of it becomes more clear in the days after we're saved, of course. And we see that very much. But ask yourself, have you believed in this fashion here? If not, consider now that your eternal destiny depends upon it. Now, let's go back here to the pageantry and the popularity. And, of course, we find that in verses 17 and 18 of John 12. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, remember that? They were there, and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. They told everybody about Lazarus being raised from the dead and seeing it with their own eyes. They said, this is real. This man is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So, again, all the people that went out to meet him were not those who were true believers as the ones who had seen Lazarus being raised from the dead and believing in him here. So, within days, the reason why I say this is, most of them now would turn around and cry, crucify him. Now they're crying, praise him as king. But they're going to turn around in that. And the reason why, their idea of a king was vastly different than God's idea. For instance, when Jesus came in, they wanted a conquering ruler. They wanted Jesus to to get a whole horde of people with him and overthrow the Romans so that they could have their kingdom like it was long ago when David was on the throne and Solomon was on the throne and Israel was the king of the land. This is what they wanted in there. But Jesus was not coming for that. Jesus was coming rather to rule in their hearts. And let me tell you, that's all Jesus does right now is to come and rule in your heart and my heart as well. And of course, to change us into the likeness of himself. But when Jesus didn't take over as the days went on and bring in an army to defeat the Romans, well, they wanted nothing to do with him anymore. That was it. It was over. So let me ask you, what do you want Jesus for? What have you wanted Jesus for? Isn't that a good question? You know, there are many people today who want Jesus for something very special. Prosperity and health and happiness here and now. And guess what? There are a multitude of preachers who will give you that and preach that. Because it brings people into their establishments and opens their pocketbooks in the process there. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus is going to give you that. I've got news for you. Jesus doesn't give that in this life. No, he doesn't. Now, he does care for us. He does provide for us. He does give us happiness. He does give us peace. But only because that's a, shall we say, a picture of what's going to be ours in eternity when we live with him. But remember, Jesus said to the many on the day of judgment, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that means calling on him as Savior, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what is that phrase? What is only the one who does the will of the Father? God's will is that people would confess their sin and call on Jesus to save them and believe in Christ. That's the will of God the Father. But many will say to me on that day, oh, Lord, Lord, did we not go out and do works for you and prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? We've done all these things. But Jesus says, well, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Four words, I never knew you. Isn't that terrible? He didn't say, well, you were saved for a while and then you fell away, but that's your fault. No, he didn't say that. He said, you were never saved. You never came into my fold because you wanted just the health, wealth, and prosperity. You wanted things from me rather than what I offer, which is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Well, may it never be so for you and me. Let's move on. Now the proclamation, Jesus' prophecy in verses 14 and 16. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, and he quotes now, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That's Zechariah 9:9. At first, his disciples didn't understand this. And remember, John is talking from later on when he did understand this, maybe 15 years, 20 years after Jesus died on the cross. All right? These things have been written about him and that these things have been done to him. How important. So John quotes this prophecy from Zechariah here. And of course, Jesus also prophesied even more. But this was by action and being fulfilled by the Lord himself. Zechariah pictured a humble king riding on a small donkey colt. When was this going to happen? Well, it happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem here. Now, God was clearly fulfilling his word. If only the nation of Israel would have recognized this and received him, as the four Gospels tell. This prophecy is not just John's. Matthew writes in Matthew 21. Mark writes in Mark 11. Luke writes in Luke 19. And John, of course, writes in this chapter here. And how important it is. Now, we call this event traditionally Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem here. So, being led by apostate rulers, the Jews, of course, were taught something entirely different. And therefore, their eyes were blinded, their ears were shut, and they just could not come to understand that the scriptures were fulfilled on this Palm Sunday. And of course, what did the Pharisees say? So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. They wanted to capture Jesus and kill him. But now the people are claiming him as the king of Israel. We can't do that. The whole world, they said, has gone after him. That is the whole world of Jews at that particular time here. So John relates the frustration of the Pharisees. But Luke relates their anger. Look at Luke 19, verse 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They told him, stop allowing them to call you king of Israel. You are not the king of Israel. And how did Jesus respond? Look at verse 40. Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Wow, what a statement. Jesus was saying, this is so predicted in the Old Testament. This is so true. To the very day that I ride here into Jerusalem, you don't understand the reality of what my Father has created for you to understand. So Luke tells us the most important thing about that. So this presentation event is absolutely true. It is factual and real. Now let's take a look at that. And where was this brought up in the Old Testament? Why, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I'm going to go to the first part of verse 26. The angel Gabriel is talking to Daniel because Daniel said, when is the Messiah going to come? When is the Messiah going to free us and make us into the kingdom that he wants? And so Gabriel brings the word from the Lord to Daniel. And he says, 77s are decreed for your people. Know and understand, from the time the word goes out to restore the rebuild of Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Talking about Jerusalem. Then after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, who is the anointed one, the Messiah, is going to come. But he's going to be put to death and will have nothing. Wow. Now, biblical experts tell us, all of them, that the weeks in Scripture, the 70 weeks of prophecy here, is one of the most significant and detailed Old Testament messianic prophecies that was ever declared. Now, in the book we hear, this dramatic prophecy, and these weeks are actually years. 77s refers to years. The time clock of heaven would begin when? When the command would come to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So think about that. When was that going to happen? That was the first seven periods of years. All right? 7 times 7 is 49 years. It would take 49 years for Jerusalem. First the walls would be built and then the Jerusalem itself to be finished. And when that would be completed, another 62 period of sevens would occur. Now, when did this command come about? Well, history tells us exactly the date. History tells us it was when King Artaxerxes of Persia in 445 BC gave the command. Now, no one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens. That's 49 years and 62 sevens. That's 434 years. And that is the total there. So Daniel and all readers of Scripture would know exactly when the Messiah, the promised Old Testament anointed one, would publicly appear as the King of Israel. What is he going to appear for? Two things. To forever redeem his people Israel, and to forever build in perfection there a brand new millennial kingdom where he would rule. And all this depended on one major thing, that the nation of Israel, not one or two or three or four or five or ten or even 100, that when the whole nation of Israel, which included the leaders, would receive the Messiah as king, then God would bring this about. Now, Daniel's 70 weeks actually break up into three periods. Let's look at them. The first period runs for 49 years. That's Daniel 9, verse 25. The second period, I mentioned, runs for 434 years. That's Daniel 9, verse 26. And then there's a separate 1 week. That's the 70th week. That's a seven-year period that'll run for those 7 years. And that is Daniel 9, verse 27. So we do the math here. We discover, I believe, that putting this all together, it says that it will bring us to Palm Sunday, April 6th, 32 A.D. That is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's just amazing. Now, people ask, how can one be sure Jesus is the promised Messiah? Well, you can believe the angel Gabriel, what Daniel wrote over 500 years before it could even occur. That is fulfilled scripture and how important it is. And of course, Jesus in his lifetime fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And in the 1 week in Jerusalem, he fulfilled 33 as he went to the cross in the crucifixion alone. Now, who came up with this mathematical deductions and so forth? Well, it was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. If you can find it, read it. It's really wonderful there. But he did the calculations. He was, of course, the head of Scotland Yard, and he was an accomplished biblical theologian as well here. And he figured out all these things. I'm going to put it up on the spiritual blackboard. Here it is, all right? 70 weeks times 7 is 490 years. Now, a Jewish prophetic year, kind of like a Jewish day, is not like a Gregorian calendar, all right? We have 365 days. Although you can figure this in a Gregorian calendar if you add the leap years and other things in there. But I'm not going to do that. But a Jewish prophetic year always is 360 days. Daniel gives us March 14, 445, the date historically when King Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now you count from that date 483 years, or you can put it in days, 173,880 days, and that will come up with 69 weeks of the years. And that comes to that particular point, as I said, it would be April 6th, 32 A.D. So these 483 years or 69 weeks of Daniel's promised prophecy were literally and absolutely fulfilled. Now, what about people who refuse to believe that? Jesus said this. If the people refuse to recognize the Messiah when he came, he said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So Jesus clearly showed the nation of Israel that they had everything they need to believe that he was the Messiah. He proved it by his miraculous life and his relationship with God the Father. He proved it by the fulfillment of Scripture all the way through. And as a result of that very thing, that should have been enough. Now on your sheet, you also have another illustration there. Daniel's 70 weeks. Now remember, the 69 weeks and the 70th week are separated. The 69 weeks are fulfilled when the Messiah prince in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But then within days, Jesus is crucified. And because of this factor, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, and God could not bring in the kingdom because of that. Now, God could have done two things. One, he could have said, that's it for Israel. Let them all go to hell. Literally. And God could have rejected the whole nation. But he didn't do that because he made a promise to Abraham long ago that he would give them a kingdom no matter what. So what is God going to do? Well, God decides, this is not at this point, God decided this before the world began, that he would work another work at this point when Israel is rejected and the kingdom is no longer there. He's going to preserve Israel for Abraham's sake. And he's going to keep them alive down through the centuries in unbelief. Now, everyone who's unbelief, if they don't come to faith, is going to go to hell. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. But God said, I'm going to preserve the nation of Israel. And if any Gentile tries to take them out, I will take them out. And God has kept his word. Think of all the nations that have disappeared off the face of the earth, but the Jewish nation is still here. So you don't have to worry. All the Arabs and all the others who are against Israel are not going to annihilate Israel because God won't allow it. But nonetheless, they're in unbelief. But what is God going to do? The second thing is, he planned at this point to reach out for an indeterminate period of time and create an entity for the Lord Jesus Christ called the church. The Christian church. The Christian church will be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Out of this bunch that God is going to preserve, he's going to draw those Israelites out that they might be saved and become part of that. And this will go on for, as I said, an indeterminate period of time until Jesus, who was raised in glory, is coming again. And he's coming again at the rapture of the church. He's going to take the whole church off the earth. And then he's going to deal, as you can see here, for 7 years, the 70th week. And he's going to redeem Israel. Finally going to take that group of Jews that he's preserved down through the centuries, the remnant we'll call them. And he's going to save millions of them. What for? So that they could go into the promised kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that was delayed because of this event in Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. That's important. Now, the protest. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Cynically, they acknowledged, of course, that the whole world of Judaism was reaching out to Jesus at this point. But of course, it wasn't all real faith, because we know a great portion of them would turn around and cry, "Crucifying him." But they realized nonetheless that there were more followers for Jesus meant fewer followers for them. Now think about that. The gospel makes clear that the motivation of these Jewish leaders was pure jealousy. They were jealous of him. Matthew 27, verse 18, Mark 15, verse 20. And in a few days, Satan was planning, of course, to enable them to crucify Jesus on the cross and allow the Romans to execute him. All that, too, was prophesied by Daniel. I didn't get to that yet. Rejected by the nation. And how important it is. Now look at Daniel 9, verse 26. After the 62 sevens, that's the 484 years, the anointed one who would come into Jerusalem and be crowned the Messiah would also be put to death and will have nothing. So Daniel promises the messianic rulers predicted death. How important it is. So keep that in mind. It's really important to think about that. God tells Daniel that shortly after the presentation of Israel king will come a national rejection, and worse, they will kill their own Messiah. And they did on that day. All these things were historically and literally fulfilled. How important it really is. And indeed, the anointed one, Christ, by Satan and the Jewish people's will, was not permitted to live or rule in the kingdom. But knowing this in advance, God, as I said, prepared to do what? Build the church of Jesus Christ. How important it is. You know, Paul tells us about that in the book of Romans. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery." The church was a mystery. "Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until," and I put that "until" right big bold for you there, "until" what? "The number of the Gentiles has come in," meaning God is done saving the Gentiles into the church. "And in this way, all Israel following that will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn the godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" So God's prophetic clock is ticking away. And who knows, Jesus might return right now. We don't know. At any time, Jesus is going to return for the church. And we who are believers will be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, as Paul told the Thessalonians there. Now, so God is doing this work right now for the Church of Jesus Christ, saving a portion of humanity out of sin and judgment, building his body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our church here is part of that great body. And maybe you who are listening online, you're part of the great body too. But if you're not part of a local assembly, find one and go there. Look for a Bible-believing church wherever your community is. If there's one there, do that very thing. So meanwhile, everyone who fails to enter the body of Jesus Christ, and this is something I have to close on because it's reality, without Christ to save you, you will be cast forever into God's eternal hell, the lake of fire. You will have no excuse because God has found a way to save you and you've rejected it. You can't walk away from God and not experience his judgment. You know, Matthew writes this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus warns everyone, and we, the church, have to be his instrument of warning too, that you need to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, that he might rule in your life. You need to believe he alone can save you from eternal death, and it is he alone who can save you. And that simply by an act of your will and faith, you can reach out and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and give him your heart. How wonderful it is. And you will not enter into the one who will be lost for all eternity. So as a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, and as plain old Christian, I plead with you, think about that very thing. Turn to Christ today if you've never reached out to his to be saved. I remember my day long ago when I was driving in a car listening to a message, and I pulled over to the side of the road and I asked God to forgive my sins and for Jesus to come in and save me. And you know, that was the most beautiful day that I ever experienced, and I've never lost the wonder of it all. It's still with me more than 50, almost 60 years now later. And you know, God wants to do the same for everyone. And he has for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here today. I am so thankful of that. But hear the word of God and heed it, or you will pay the price one day in eternity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the teachings we've received of this wonderful, promised, and fulfilled entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the King. And we've allowed him to come and ride into our hearts, Lord, and there he has resided and will for all eternity. I pray that you will open some heart listening today online that they might receive Jesus Christ as their Lord God and Savior from sin. And may our hearts have been encouraged and strengthened, and our knowledge of the Word of God also strengthened, that we might share these things with others as we have opportunity. So bless this word, Lord, to every listening heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.